led us to get then to the scriptures in Isaiah. Now, you've seen this chart so many times. The second part of the book, 27 chapters that are Isaiah 40 through 66, begin with chapters 40 through 48. Yahweh is God, and innumerable prophecies, not innumerable, but numerous prophecies, you know, in that section, prove it. Chapter 49 through 53 reveals the suffering servant, who, of course, is Jesus the Christ, his crucifixion described in some detail in the latter portions of 52 and all of 53. In Isaiah 54 through 56, we have a description of the great joy that is in the coming kingdom, still 7 centuries away in Isaiah's time. And then in Isaiah 57 through 59, though, the inevitable counterbalance, that it is conditional. There is rebuke and warning for those Jews who are not being faithful in their day or will not be in the future. And then in Isaiah chapter 60 through 62, we have the glory of the kingdom. So again, we're going back and forth, seesawing before what's encouraging material and then not so much so. But the glory of the kingdom now comes to the fore. And then in the chapters we're in now, 63 through 66, you have one segment. So I'm just titling it the Red Rider, though as you well recall, it's only the first 6 verses of chapter 63 that even mentions or deals with this rider. But it sets the stage for all that these chapters 63, 64, 65, and 66 are about. So, in Isaiah 63, that term day of vengeance is actually used, and so that's what 63 is about, God's day of vengeance, with the first 6 verses in, I think, the person of the Christ, a vision of the Christ, so very similar to that in Revelation 19. So there's our red rider that I've chosen to mention, you know, as the feature of this section. But then Isaiah is shocked and stunned by this, and so the remainder of chapter 63, verses 7 through 14, is first Isaiah's observation as he is taken aback by this vision. And then in Isaiah 63:15 and all the way to the end of chapter 64, which only has 12 verses, you have Isaiah's now response in prayer. He immediately goes to God in prayer because his observations in the 8 verses of 63, 7 through 14, you know, are of terror and dismay and consternation. So he goes to God in prayer because of what he has just witnessed in the 6 verses that describe the trampling of the winepress, the rider whose robes are soaked and dipped and splattered in blood. Now that brings us then to the chapters that we're starting tonight, 65 and 66, the last 2 chapters of the book, all of which are one thing, God's answer to Isaiah's prayer. Isaiah's book will finish with God directly responding to the prayer that Isaiah has offered to his God in the face of this red rider and the fearsome observations that Isaiah has derived from it. So, big decision for me. I wrestled with it, you know, for some time, actually. And what I've decided to do, I was trying to explain it to Jerry here a few minutes ago, is we're going to take these 2 chapters in 3 classes. So tonight we're not actually going to cover really a whole lot of verses in Isaiah, though we're going to cover more verses than we usually do in any given class, as you'll see in just a moment. What I'd like for you to do, everybody, open up your Bibles to Isaiah 63. I'm going to read, 65 rather, I'm sorry. I'm going to read the entirety of Isaiah 65. So we'll read half of God's prayer. It's 25 verses in Isaiah 65 or 24 in Isaiah 66 are just almost exactly the same size. So we're going to read all of 65 and we'll wash our minds in that information. We'll see God's recorded response to Isaiah's prayer. We'll get the fullness, you know, of the first half of that response. And then we're going to go back and we're going to focus on the first, what will be 16 verses of Isaiah 65. Next week we'll come back and we'll look at what is the overriding theme of God's answer, starting in verse 16, which if you'll glance down now at 65:16, has to do with verse 17, has to do with a new heavens, a new earth, and then in verse 18, in the middle there, he says, I create Jerusalem. So now we have a new Jerusalem as well. So at first, for tonight, we set the stage. We want to understand this prayer. We're going to take 3 weeks to understand this prayer. This prayer is just packed. It is pressed down and shaken together, to use Jesus' expression from Luke. It is compressed, you know, with just the force of the weight of the sun bearing down on it. And so we'll have to unpack it over the course of these 3 weeks. Let's start then with just the reading of the first half of God's answer. I'll set the stage first. Let's start with 64:8 and see the actual end of the prayer. Isaiah's prayer has been going on for quite a long time now, but in 64:8 he brings it to a conclusion. But now, O Yahweh, you are our Father. We are the clay. You, our potter. And all of us are the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Yahweh, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned and all by fire. And all our precious things have become a ruin. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? It's quite a lamentation. It's quite a heartfelt appeal. Is this the end? Have you turned your back irrevocably, upon us? Now comes God's response. I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, here am I, to a nation which did not call on my name. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts, a people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks, who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will even repay into their bosom both their own iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers together, says Yahweh, because they burned incense on the mountains and scorned me on the hills. Therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for there's benefit in it, so I will act on behalf of my servants in order not to destroy all of them. And I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and an heir of my mountains from Judah. Even my chosen ones shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. And Sharon shall be a pasture land for flocks, the valley of Achor, a resting place for herds, for my people who seek me. But you, who forsake Yahweh, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, who fill cups with mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you for the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear, and you did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight. Therefore, thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, my servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servant shall shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you shall cry out with a heavy heart, and you shall wail with a broken spirit. and you will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord Yahweh will slay you, but my servants will be called by another name, because he who is blessed in the earth shall be blessed by the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my sight. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so shall the days of my people, and my chosen ones shall wear out the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by Yahweh, and their descendants with them. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they're still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says Yahweh. Now you see what I mean, maybe. There is a lot to think about in there. There are overtones in the New Testament. There are references that are described at some length, even in the New Testament. And then the next chapter is going to be every bit as full. So it's been tearing me up for weeks trying to decide how am I going to handle this. Should I do one chapter and then the other? You know, and I finally decided, you know. In fact, I was telling Ron a few moments ago, I've only taught this book twice in my entire life. And it's been exactly 20 years since the first time. So I'm thinking, when's the next time I'm going to teach it? Well, if it's another 20 years, I'll not only have to remember my hearing aids, but you know, I'll probably be working with Braille instead of glasses. I'll be sitting in a chair, or maybe on a gurney by that time. So, brethren, you're going to get the full meal deal. We'll go a little more slowly then. But we want to understand this, because this is the grand climax of 66 chapters. This is how God wanted to leave Isaiah's understanding of the response to his prayer, and then for seven centuries, the Jews' understanding of that which was to come. It ends in fury and threatenings of terrible suffering and destruction. And it ends in glorious promises, you know, of this wonderful new universe that is coming. And as a result, it also has proven to have, you know, problems that people struggle with, and this could be understood that way, and this could be understood the other way. You know, we're just going to have to wrestle with it. So we've read Isaiah, first half of God's answer. Now, what I'm going to do very quickly is fix a chart that apparently I messed up. Okay, so hold on just a second. I got to come in here. I didn't realize that this also needed to be pulled down just a bit. So now let's go up again. Okay, so to break the prayer's response down, first, God responds with seven verses that I entitled His Accessibility. He's going to spend seven verses, which are not the most pleasant verses you'll ever read in your Bible, but they're nonetheless verses that say, I hear you, Isaiah. I will respond to you and anybody else who seeks me. And I have been responding until I'm sick to depth of it. But I will. Okay? And so what you have is God, of course, who is omnipresent, who is omniscient, who cannot forget anything. In all of the, you know, now innumerable years of this earth, you know, turning God, reaching out to people, and they're not responding is bothering him. So it sounds like, and I'm willing to grant that it might have even been a little bit, that the Lord is just a little bit, you know, missed at Isaiah. Now, you know, understand, Isaiah is the joy of his heart, I have no doubt, and Isaiah has responded, "Here am I, send me." God's using the same phrase in this verse, and it goes all the way back to chapter 6 when Isaiah said that. And Isaiah has been, you know, absolutely faithful. But the response is passionate, isn't it? And it sounds a little like Jesus saying, "How long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" You know, and yet it's not directed at Isaiah. Isaiah's heart is pure. Isaiah's concern is valid. You know, God's not angry with him, but he's been answering for all of the years that the earth has been here, you know, all the way back to Adam and Eve, who were the first to sin. So in 65:1, "I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, here am I." Now, I've got to be real careful here, because I'm not sure if there should be a period at the end of that second, "here am I," and then better to have verse 2 start with, "To a nation which did not call on my name, I've spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people." Or, if we go ahead like they do, break it with verse 2 the way they did, my problem is that I'm quite sure that it's not the Jews that he's talking about in verse 1. It's the Gentiles. Jews have been calling on God since Abraham. And so when he says, "I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me," there have been many faithful Jews. Every prophet, King David, Hezekiah, who's still living when this is written, they were faithful. They appealed to their God. God responded to their prayers. Isaiah's a faithful man. God's answering his prayer. And so I don't think it's the Jews. Who are the people that didn't ask, never sought him? Well, that's Gentiles, not Jews. That's Gentiles. Then, though, either with "to a nation," it's being singular nation that's kind of my problem. Though it would read awkward to start a sentence there, awkwardly. You know, somewhere in there, it shifts. In verse 2, "I've spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way which is not good, following their own thoughts, a people who continually provoke me to my face." And then everything that follows with regard to these sacrifices and how angry God is are dealing with requirements that are under the old law. And so certainly that's the Jews. They were off, you know, they get off of pigs. Their sacrifices were not supposed to take place in gardens or on, you know, brick patios. Those sacrifices were supposed to take place in particular areas where God stipulated. And so there's no doubt about the Jews being involved. But I'm quite certain that it's the Gentiles at the beginning. Now here's where I decided to kind of give you the full meal deal. Okay, go ahead, Saber. By all means. Okay, the answer is yes in both cases. They certainly can. The Jews are Jews by birth, but they're either faithful or unfaithful, and we're going to deal with that a lot. They're still Jews. They're still descendants of Abraham, and they are still part of God's covenant. Now, true enough, they can fail and be cast off, and he uses a symbology, for instance, of a divorce, you know, and he'll destroy them physically, and all those things are true. some of them are certainly not going to be approved. They'll not be found in heaven. You're never going to meet them. You know, we're not going to spend any time. And all of that is true. But only God can make the determination when a person has sinned to the degree that, what? They can't come back. How many of you are here on Wednesday night? Most of you. On Wednesday night. Is there a prayer, is there a sin you can commit for which there's no forgiveness? Is there such a thing as an eternal sin? Or are there sins you can commit that can be forgiven? Sure. Now see, you can be unfaithful because you're in sin and still be considered a child of God. Was the 99 that stayed home in the parable apparently faithful, doing well? Sure they were. The one that's out on the hill, is it no longer a lamb? Is it now a butterfly? It's still a lamb. What do we need to do? Bring it back. But it's still a lamb. And same is true with Christians. Okay? Until, and only God can know, you get to a certain point. And then we have passages, several of them, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, others, that will say then, you know, there's no more sacrifice for sin. It's over for you.
The word that the nation there is the same word as 54:2 that was translated nation.
So that was plural in 54:2?
In 54:2.
Right.
The going word, the Hebrew word. So I wonder if the to a nation is a translator having influence on how that's translated.
Yeah, no, I don't think so, because the Jews are often called a nation in singular. They are a nation.
Right.
And when it's singular, usually, and maybe here, you know, it's talking about the Jews. But usually, you know, if you want to talk about Gentiles, it is plural. And so I'm just saying it's like there's a transition in there, and maybe you're right, maybe it's also a translation or a manuscript problem. You know, I don't know, I don't think so.
Well, I agree that it does sound like you're talking to Gentiles here, and that word that's used there, when I look at Strong, says that it often applies to Gentile nations.
Yes, it does. And sometimes it applies to the Jews, is my problem.
If this was verbalized, here I am, two nations, instead of two a nation.
There's nothing I'd like better than for your proposition, you know, to be true. I don't think we're going to be able to verify it, you know, so certainly, though, that we can say, hey, this really should have been translated with an S as it is in other places, and therefore, you know, that solves our whole problem. It really, I want that S so bad. I really do. But, you know, right now I just have to say, you know, I don't know for sure. All right, now, you see on the screen, though, what I mean by the full meal deal. If you really want to understand an Old Testament passage, what do? Look for it to be quoted in the New. If you see an inspired interpretation, then what do you have? Certainty. Okay? Now, I'm going to read all of that tonight. So everybody forget Isaiah for a while. Okay? We just read those first 7 verses. We first, you know, and then we read the first 2 verses. So we've got, I permitted myself to be failed by people who didn't ask and didn't seek. I have also spread out my hands all day long to rebellious people who are described, you know, in terms of failing under the law. Now, put your marker, you know, back in Isaiah, but don't use a finger because it'll be a long time before we come back. Let's go to Romans. And we're going to pick up the thread in the elaborate argumentation of Paul in Romans 9. And we're going to read all the way to the end of chapter 10. But start, as you see on the screen, with Romans 9, verse 30. So we'll pick up these last 4 verses, and then all of chapter 10. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Does that not already sound like Isaiah 65, 1 and 2? We're comparing Jews and Gentiles. Now 32. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. This is the New American Standard, so they add a lot of italicized words, but it's okay. I think they're getting, you know, the idea. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion, a term that will mean a lot to us in 65 and 66. I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Grab your pencil, write in the margin. Verse 33 is a direct quote from Isaiah, chapter 28, verse 16. So I started here. Much like I did with seven verses in Galatians last Sunday morning, I want you to see the fullness of the argumentation and how intricately involved the Old Testament is. So now, 30 and 31 start off with a contrast between Gentiles and Jews, and how the Gentiles found it, but the Jews didn't, even though they had the law. And then it quotes from Isaiah 28, verse 16, chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Billy Graham is just such a person, and everyone has been deceived by him. Now, Paul's speaking of, you know, his fellow Jews who held the Bible on their knees every day, read it to their children as bedtime stories, studied it in the synagogues. Sure, there's a lot of people. And Paul is praying fervently. Look how he started chapter 9. I am telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I can wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, those are the whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who's over all, God was, you know, forever and then. What has he said in the first four verses of chapter 9, and now in the first few verses of chapter 10? Are all the fellow Jews saved? No. But do they think they are? Oh, they think they are. Do they read the scriptures every day? Oh, vigorously, passionately, constantly, way more than we do in a day. Are they saved? No. They're disciples of Billy Graham's, of their day. Bibles on the knee, no knowledge. Making up their own religions. Until now, there are 2,000 of them that have been created. 2,000 different churches created. You know, in America today, just in America today, there's 2,000, claiming that they believe the Bible, claiming that they love God, claiming that they're serving the Lord, claiming that they're Christians. We need to pray this same prayer. We need to feel this same sorrow. Hard for me. I look at Billy Graham's picture, you know, I think, could I have Paul's spirit that I could wish myself accursed if I could only save him? Well, if you add the millions that he misled, yeah, maybe so. But you'd have to add the millions. I'm sorry, honestly about it. The guy was the great deceiver of the 20th century. Nobody else had more success at teaching people to not believe their Bibles and take his gospel as a substitute. So now, brethren, that's my heart's desire. I bear them witness, but in verse 3, they don't know about God's righteousness. They're seeking to establish their own. They don't subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes, the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. Now, I didn't quote this verse last Sunday night, but we talked about this last Sunday night, didn't we? Now, James and Galatians and other places say if you're going to keep one law, Old Testament law, Moses' law, if you're going to keep one of those laws, then what? You've got to keep them all. And if you break even one while you're trying to keep only one, you become guilty of all. And you can't go to heaven that way. So now, verse 5, Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Grab your pencil. That's Deuteronomy 30, verse 12. Deuteronomy 30, 12. Write it in there next to verse 6. Verse 8. But what do these scriptures, what does it say? The word is near you and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart, man believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now stop there for just a second. It's Deuteronomy 30, I gave you verse 12, in verse 6 and in verse 7, and in verse 8, it's Deuteronomy 30, 14. So in those verses, three verses, you got Deuteronomy 30. Now comes verse 11. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For a second time in this context, that verse 11 is the quote from Isaiah 28, 16. So you write it in the margin. That's Isaiah 28, 16 he just quoted. 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is the Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 13 is the quote from Joel chapter 2, verse 32. Joel 2, 32. Are you getting the impression that both Moses in the law and now Isaiah and Joel from the prophets of the Old Testament are teaching the same thing? And it's got something to do about the failure of the Jews and the success of the Gentiles? Verse 14. Now we really get into it. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? Now already, what's that remind you of? All day long. Well, here am I in that first verse. This very idea, I allowed myself to be thought by people who were not seeking me. Well, that's similar. It's not a quote, but it's similar in verse 14. How then shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? The Jews believed. The Jews had heard. We're talking about the Gentiles now. How shall they hear without a preacher? The Jews had tons of preachers. The Gentiles didn't. Now in 15, well, how are they going to do it? 15, how shall they preach unless they're sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. That's Isaiah 52, verse 7. Isaiah 52, 7. Twice we've quoted Isaiah 28 in the first part of the book. Now we've come to Isaiah 52:7 in that last part of the book. And then it says in 16, however, they did not all heed the glad tidings. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Anybody tell me what verse that is in Isaiah? 53:1. You know, about 20%. Now, the times that the Lord's Supper is offered, somebody's going to read Isaiah 53:1. That's how you know it. But now we went from 28 to 52 to 53. And now we get to 17. So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they've never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. That's oikoumene, for those of you that are in the know on that word. So oikoumene is the last word in verse 18. We're not going to study that tonight. But this is, get your pencil, Psalm 19, verse 4. This is Psalm 19, 4. So we've had Moses, we've had Isaiah, we've had Joel, now we've got David, Psalm 19. 19 is the next verse, but I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? At the first, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. This is Deuteronomy 32, verse 21. Now we've got two quotes from Deuteronomy. This is 32:21. And here it comes, brethren, the last two verses of the chapter. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. What's that verse? Isaiah 65:1. And here comes verse 2 in verse 21. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Now, the first part, verse 1, is about the Gentiles, isn't it? Paul says so. The second part, verse 2, is about the Jews, isn't it? And Paul says so. And what's Paul been saying since 9:30 all the way to 10:21? What's he been saying? These Jews and these Gentiles, Isaiah, I hear your prayer. I have allowed myself to be known throughout the existence of all human beings, both Gentiles and Jews. How has God revealed himself to the Gentiles when no preacher was sent? They didn't know to believe in him. How was God revealed when they had no way to know about him? Did they have no way to know about him? They had two ways to know about him. What were they? Okay, I was pointing up above. First, there's a testimony of what? All the cosmos. And there is no excuse of it. You can look up in the skies and down at the earth beneath your feet and all of the vegetation and the wildlife that populates what's in between those two. And then come to the conclusion there is no God. There is no excuse for that. That is unspeakably inexcusable. The Gentiles had that testimony. What other testimony did they have? This is the corridor. Pull this one out. Now, Carol points at her heart. Carol points above. That's testimony number one. Carol points at his heart. What's that? Testimony number two. What do you learn in Romans 1 and Romans 2? Those Gentiles could do by nature the things contained in the law. There is a universal moral law that is known to all people because it is the image of God that is within them. The Spirit of God that gives you life or you die. The Spirit that he will one day take back to him that must pass judgment. And that Spirit of God within you that animates your body and fills your mind, allows you to think, it gives you an inherent knowledge of good and evil. Those two testimonies render a person inexcusable. The Gentiles knew about God sufficiently to be saved. God made himself known by a people who weren't seeking him. Okay? That's the Gentiles. But who are the Jews in verse 21? As for Israel, he says. Now I know that's the Jews. All the day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. So now you come back to Isaiah 65. How does God respond to Isaiah's prayer? Isaiah, you're begging for mercy for your people. And I have always offered it. You are begging, you know, that we not be destroyed. And the Jews weren't the only ones. I allowed myself to be sought by them. And you know what? There have been times when they're doing a better job finding me than you Jews do. So that's how he answers to begin with. And then he says, in verses 3 through 7, what I'm now not going to read again, but you have all these examples. You know, they're rebellious, they walk in a way that's not good, they follow their own thoughts, they continually provoke me, sacrifices in gardens, incense on bricks, sit on graves and secret places, and eat swine flesh, unclean meat, you know, in their stews, and on it goes. Now, verse 5, I will say one thing about this one. This is one of those where it's hard to know. They say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. Now, what's the expression we get from that? Holier than thou. We always say thou in the old KJs. And that's where the expression comes from. And it all has to do with hypocrisy, and everybody understands that. Anybody who thinks they're holier than thou, you know, we're trying to say they're arrogant, they're conceited, they're wrong, and they're probably hypocrites to boot. And, you know, and all that's okay. The question here, though, it's hard to know, is whether or not these people were first, and I would say only, though it's horribly bad, thinking in terms like the Pharisees, who will come into existence about 200 years later. There are no Pharisees in Isaiah's day. They won't exist until the 500s. So they're 200 years away. That whole deal won't be born for 200 years. Okay, but you understand, they were the separatists, and they thought themselves so much purer, you know, and they walked around all the time looking down on everybody because they were holier than everybody else was. Now, that's bad. But it would be not so bad as an individual thinking that they're holier than God. That's the second way to understand it. And as I look at the verse, either would be permitted by the text, wouldn't it? It could be that some had attained such arrogance as to think that they were holier than God. Okay? Now, as a matter of fact, do people sometimes think that way? Have you met any? Well, I certainly have. As a matter of fact, right off the bat, you know, there may be 2 or 3% of the world's population that we call atheists. Might be that many, 2 or 3%. And what do they think? That they have a right to pass judgment on God. That God, you know, is mean and cruel if the Bible is to be believed, and so they don't even believe in such a God. And so they're passing their judgment on God. And they think they do better than the morality that God reveals to us. And so they quite literally think of themselves as being superior to anything that God has ever said, to the degree that they would say God is dead, you know, that's famous in the 70s, and, you know, march on beyond it. But brother, there are people who with mental disease and some that are just self-deceived, you know, who have come to think of themselves as living prophets. Don and I will well remember, we live just a short walk from a guy who was notorious in the neighborhood. He believed himself to be the living incarnation of Jesus Christ. Nicest guy you ever met. He'd invite kids over. He had this huge swampland that he lived in, and he called it his own nature preserve, and he had canoes that he set out for free. Anybody wanted to come around, you could paddle around, oh, look at the turtles and the birds and fish, and, you know, so we took him down. We did that. Got to know the guy. In fact, when I built my house, I hired him, and he brought his tractor over, and he dug all the lines for my septic system. I got to know him pretty well. Gene Ammons was his name. But Gene was cuckoo, and he thought he was Jesus Christ in the flesh. And then he was going to go out on a mission where he was going to live out of his bicycle and travel coast to coast preaching the gospel that he was the living incarnation of Jesus the Christ back on earth again. Okay, well, you don't meet a lot of people like that. But somewhere in between, brethren, it could be either one of these, holier than you. And it was smoke in God's nostrils. It burned like fire all day long for him. Now we come to 8. Thus says the Lord. Now, I want to get this going here. 8 through 10 now. In 8 through 10. Thus says the Lord. As the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for there's benefit in it, so I will act on behalf of my servants in order not to destroy all of them. Now it starts right there. If you're going to understand 65 and 66 and all of the expressions that are in it, you have to start remembering. Maybe even make a list of all the clues. Clue number one, I will not destroy all of them. And I will bring forth offspring from Jacob, and an heir of my mountains from Judah. Mountains are going to be real important to us next week. Even my chosen one shall inherit it. Brethren, I think that's a direct reference, that Jesus used this as a direct reference in the Beatitudes. What will the meek do? They'll inherit the earth. My chosen ones will inherit the earth, will inherit it. And my servants shall dwell there. Sharon, which is a plain that is on the coastlands northerly in Israel, that starts right at that little corner where Mount Carmel jumps out into the sea. That's the plain of Sharon that comes south from that line. And Sharon will be a pasture land for flocks. The Valley of Achor. The Valley of Achor is the one that you come through and is immediately adjacent to the line that the Jews took from Mount Nebo when they came down across the Jordan and went into the Promised Land. For my people who seek me, verse 10, 11 now, but you who forsake the Lord, verses 8 through 10 is the promise to the faithful. Then in 11 and 12, we have a warning to the unfaithful. You who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, there's that mountain again, who set a table for fortune and who fill cups with mixed wine for destiny, which would be gods and or, you know, religious systems, or even maybe just the kind of superstition that people have today or the fatalism that people have today. It could be any of the above, but you see fortune and destiny are capitalized. So they're setting out sacrifices for fortune or for destiny. Then in 12, I will destine you for the sword. There's a clue. All of you shall bow down to the slaughter. There's a clue. Because I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear. You did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. Now, it's not a direct quote, but it's pretty close. Next to the phrase in verse 12, because I called, but you did not answer, write Isaiah 66, verse 4. We're going to see that idea later, next chapter, next week. Now, verse 13. So we've got 11 and 12 now as a warning to the unfaithful. 13 through 15 just takes the promise and the warning, and now we're going to weave them together and contrast them all in one flow. So here's 13 through 15. Therefore, thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, my servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry. My servant shall drink, you shall be thirsty. Servant shall rejoice, you will be put to shame. Behold, my servant shall joyfully with a glad heart. You will cry out with a heavy heart, and you will wail with a broken spirit. And you'll leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones. And the Lord will slay you. But my servants will be called by another name. There's a bunch of clues in there, brethren. A bunch of clues. Happiness and sorrow going on. At the same time, some happy, some sad. But particularly in verse 15, whatever judgment you think this is, you're adding up all these clues now, and you have to recognize and somehow accommodate the fact that when it's all done, the ones that got killed and slaughtered will leave their name for a curse to the chosen ones. So will the chosen ones get killed or slaughtered? They're going to live on, and they're going to remember what these guys did. My servants will be called by another name. We had that promise already in Isaiah. Talked about it at length a couple weeks ago. 16 now through 25. 16 is the break. Because he who is blessed in the earth shall be blessed by the God of truth. He who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth. Because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my sight, for behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. Now look to verse 18. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for I create Jerusalem. Look at verse 19. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem. Look at verse 25. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. Have we heard that before in Isaiah? You bet. We're going to talk about it next week. But see how it continues. They shall do no evil or harm in all my what? Holy mountain. We had a holy mountain in Isaiah before. We started this book with that holy mountain. And now we've had a new heavens, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, and a holy mountain. A lot of geography going on. Skip down to verse 8 of chapter 66. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? What's the answer to that rhetorical question? Well, sure, because verse 8 ends with, as soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. And there's another geographical reference, isn't it? A Zion, which was a mountain. Look at verse 10, be joyful with Jerusalem. Look at verse 13, as one whom his mother comforts, so I'll comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Look at verse 20, they'll bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord on horses and chariots and litters, on mules and on camels, to my what? My holy mountain, Jerusalem. And in 22, for just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares Yahweh, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says Yahweh. And they shall go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all what? What's the last word in this book? That's a clue. We've got to figure out what the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, and the new Zion is. And we've got to figure out if the terrible judgment that's woven in amongst all of this is the end of the world or the end of something else, after which, when the killing and the slaughtering and the corpses, you know, have been created, that mankind will go on and their name will be accursed as long as mankind does. We're going to have two choices.